Horizon Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts, Sunday, August 17th, 2014.
Hey, let's open our Bibles to Mark chapter 1. So yeah, new vision for children's ministry, Horizon Kids, the Adventure Club. We'll be talking more about that over the next few weeks. And what a blessing to serve and love the kids. If you'll stir to do that, we'd love to have you part of that. Also, Awana on Wednesday nights. And as mentioned, out in the fellowship hall is Twin City Christian School representative, the principal of the schools back there. If you have kids and are looking for a Christian school, great education, you can talk to them there in the fellowship hall after service. So, hey, if you would, let's say one more prayer and we'll look at these verses together. We're in Mark chapter 1. So, God, I thank you as we now just open our Bibles and we seek to learn, we seek to hear your voice. We just look to you, Lord. I pray by your grace and power you'd be glorified before us even as we go through the scripture here. As we watch the example and consider the life we have and the life we can live, I do pray your Holy Spirit would be upon all of us, even myself, as we go through these verses. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 1, verse 9. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Today we look at the baptism of Jesus. We're going through verse by verse through the Gospel of Mark. And Mark, as he approaches this, he begins with these words in verse 9. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee. Remember, at the beginning, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And Mark, you know, at the beginning of the gospel, he begins with this messenger, this prophetic messenger that preceded and prepared the way, John the Baptist. And now quickly, we go to the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. We know from the Gospel of Luke chapter 3, verse 23, that at this time, Jesus is now about 30 years of age. And he, with Mark here, just appears on the scene. There's no details given to his previous 30 years. It is interesting, and I know many of you know this, as you put all the Gospels together, we don't have a lot of detail, do we, on the first 30 years of Jesus. We have some detail, but not a lot. We have details of his parents, details of his brothers, some reference to his sisters. We have all those details surrounding his miraculous birth in Bethlehem, details of his baby dedication. We have the details of the Magi visit to come see him, which is a number of months after his birth, maybe as much as 2 years. We have details of his family's flight to Egypt. We know in the toddler years somewhere, Jesus grew up for some period of time in Egypt. And then we have that one last account of his childhood where he was separated from his family. It's the feast of Passover and he's 12 years of age. Parents are searching diligently, afraid for 3 days. They find him there sitting in the temple precinct. He's among the teachers. The teachers are amazed at this young man's wisdom and understanding of the scriptures. And his parents in bewilderment, you know, "Jesus, what are you doing?" His response to them is, "Why do you seek me? Did you know that I must be about my father's business?" And that's about all the details we have. We do know his father was a carpenter. In fact, we know that he also took on the trade of carpenter from his father because in Mark chapter 6, verse 3, it says exactly that he's a carpenter. Mark 6, verse 3, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon, are not his sisters here with us? Is this not the carpenter, referring to Jesus? And that's about all we have for the first 30 years of Jesus' life. That's all we know for certain. Of course, there are other, you know, traditions out there. There's even the Apocrypha. And they're the Apocrypha because the word Apocrypha, you can even open the dictionary. They're not authentic. They're erroneous. They're not something the early church trusted in and believed in. These fictitious stories. One is the Gospel of Thomas, for instance. And there are these goofy things out there. you know, some stories about Jesus being young. I think one of them, he's even 1 year of age. And there's a couple stories where Jesus supposedly cursed other kids and they dropped dead at that moment. One of them, evidently, I think it was 1 year of age. There's the story that it goes something like this, and there's different, even different versions, where Jesus was walking and a young boy and another boy bumped into him, and Jesus got upset and was provoked and just said, "Your time is up," and the guy, little boy, dropped dead. And there's the other story, and this is an interesting one, and only in this way. These are all fictitious stories, but there's a story where he was making clay birds and as a little boy, and then brought these clay birds to life. And why I mention that one is, interestingly, it's included in the Quran. It's included in the Quran. And there is, that's a study you can do in this way. I remember watching a debate between a Muslim imam and a Christian apologist, and the Christian apologist brought this up and said, you know, they were debating who was the real Jesus. And he says, you know, the stories that are in the Quran are from the Apocrypha. And just to undermine the authenticity of the Quran, this Christian apologist made the point, the reason why Muhammad included those stories is because they weren't even in Hebrew. They didn't even originate in the Hebrew community. They were in other languages. Of course, the language that Muhammad could understand. That's why they were included in the Quran. They were apocryphal stories. And so anyway, we don't know much of the details of these younger adult years and childhood years, just what we're given. Of course, what we're given is very important. But the focus, the gospel according to Jesus Christ, the focus here with Mark, these important years of ministry. And that's where we are now, beginning with the baptism of John the Baptist. Now, it came to pass in those days that he came from Nazareth. Coming from Nazareth is also interesting. Some of you may recall that later Nathanael, upon hearing that Jesus is from Nazareth, in John chapter 1, verse 46, will say this: "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Now, there's different debates as to what he means by that. There are some that say that Nathanael is only indicating the Old Testament law, that, you know, the Messiah, the promises, he'd come from Bethlehem. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? That doesn't line up with the Old Testament prophecies. And then there are some that will say, no, he's going even further, and that is that Nazareth, its reputation was such, can anything good come out of Nazareth? In their day, there's those that tell us that to be called a Nazarene meant to actually be looked upon and rejected, looked down upon. That the religious community in Jerusalem, looking upon the area of Galilee, you know, called it the Galilee of the Gentiles because they looked down upon the area. It wasn't respected. And so being from Nazareth, in some ways, could be a little bit like being from Fitchburg. Now, don't get me wrong here. I love the city of Fitchburg. I love the city. It's a privilege to be here. It's some of the most beautiful people I've ever met. I've met in Fitchburg. But Fitchburg has a reputation a bit like that. I was at the Cape on Tuesday. We have some radio stations. We built a bigger radio station out there. And now we've got these little radio stations. And we're praying about maybe selling them. We have different broadcasting groups that would like to purchase them or maybe lease them. And we're seeking God about what to do. And you can pray that about that, by the way. So I was out there for that reason on the Cape on Tuesday. And the way it worked out, I ended up coming back very late. So it's 1 o'clock in the morning. I go through Quincy because we're building a station there. But I'm on Sturrow Drive at 1 o'clock in the morning coming home. I'm in Boston. And I confess, you could pray for me about this, but I tend to drive a little fast. I'm just impatient, and unfortunately, when it comes to driving, I can be impatient also. It's a struggle for me. My family can tell you I've been pulled over a number of times. By God's grace, I've yet to get a ticket. Sturrow Drive, I'm going under an underpass. I see a state trooper there, and I'm actually passing some taxis, and as I go past, the blue lights go on. He pulls in behind me. I pull over at the Harvard exit there on ramp, and here I am being pulled over again. Police officer comes over to me, asks for my license and my registration. I was guilty. I already had it out. I wasn't even, yet, sir, here it is. He says, you know, you're doing 55 and a 40. I'm like, you know, I hear you. So he goes back to his cruiser, and I'm sitting there thinking, you know, Lord, I deserve this. I'm not even upset. I just deserve this. I have gotten out other tickets. I don't know why. I've been pulled over. I just deserve this. My time has come. I understand. And I sat there, took a while, and as I was sitting there, I was thinking, okay, Lord, you know, I can't really afford this, though. So if you want to give me mercy again, I'm okay with that, too. You know, I can't really afford this. Anyway, a little bit later, the state trooper comes, And my car door is crunched in. We're getting it fixed, so I have to open the door. And he passes me my registration and license. Doesn't have a ticket in his hand. He says, "So you run a Christian radio station in Fitchburg? I'm on Storrow Drive in Boston. I don't know this man." I said, "Yeah, we do." He says, "You know what? Fitchburg really needs that. That's just great. God bless you." That's what he says. "God bless you. Fitchburg really needs that." I'm like, "I hear you." And then he keeps going with it. He starts talking. And you know what he actually says? And I don't believe this, but he says, "That place is eventually going to become a prison colony." That's what this guy says, the reputation of Fitchburg. I said, "You know, I pastor a church in Fitchburg, and I mentioned we're going to build a radio station in Boston not long from now, too. Anyhow, he's clearly not going to give me a ticket." And he just keeps saying, "God bless you. It's a great thing." I said, "Sir, you've been very kind to me, and I just want to thank you for that." And he says, No, that's nothing. Just keep up the good work in Fitchburg. God bless you." And he let me go. Now, I don't agree with all his statements. And you may be from Fitchburg, and I love this city, and you do too, but it's just a notorious place for various reasons. And it has a reputation. Being from Nazareth, evidently, was maybe a bit like being from Fitchburg, the reputation. Now, the question, Nathaniel says, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" And the answer to that is yes, because Jesus came from Nazareth. And likewise, Fitchburg, there may be a reputation. Can anything good come from Fitchburg? Absolutely. In fact, you just have to look around in the churches that God's now working right now in a wonderful way in Fitchburg, and the wonderful things that God is doing in various ways. And you just never know, too. It has a reputation, maybe for various reasons, has for a while, but you never know. This might just be the place where the next great awakening starts, right here, downtown Fitchburg. God just works a work of revival in America, right? And now on a map, we're on a map in a different way. In this modern day, not so much for maybe some of the bad press in the news, but maybe because God is doing a great work and touching our nation. Can anything good come from Nazareth? Absolutely, Jesus. So, well, 1st point here in my outline, we're looking at the baptism of Jesus. We're considering this statement here at the beginning in verse 9. First point I have is this word identification. Identification I have for a reason. And that is that who Jesus is. He comes from Nazareth. That he was a man among men. We don't know much about the previous 30 years, but we know is that he had put aside his glory as the Son of God, and he was a man. He was living among people. He'd gone to school, he had grown up, he had worked as a carpenter. He was a man among men, a person living among people. When he shows up here, there isn't a crowd with him. There aren't people heralding him as the Messiah. He just comes alone. And he lived quietly, lived a life. Obviously, he lived a sinless life. He obviously had a heart that was undivided for God. And so he had wisdom, and there was this grace with him. He certainly, people respected him, could see that he had a heart for heaven in a very wonderful way. But yet he was, to them, a man among men. Somebody, just another person in the community. There was no halo on his head. There was no aura to distinguish him differently from other children or other young adults. He grew up working with his dad. In fact, later he worked as a carpenter himself and worked hard, making yokes and plows and so forth. He'd go to the worship just like they did and join them in the worship and the readings and with a hunger for the Lord. But he was a man living among men. And all that to say, if you were to pass through Nazareth at this time, prior to this, if you were there, you could have maybe passed by him or maybe even engaged him. Maybe you had work you needed done on your yoke and you're like, "Hey, that Jesus, Joseph's, family, they do a great, go to him, they work hard, they're people of integrity." And you maybe could have even done some sort of business exchange with him and not yet realized that he was the Son of God. You were in Nazareth, walked by the Son of God, you didn't even know it. It seems those 30 years, quiet years. He was a man among men. He was the Son of God. He was divine, but he had put aside his glory. All this to say identification. Jesus, God the Son, became a man to identify with you and I. Hey, you're at school, and or maybe you're getting ready for school and a little overwhelmed because you were there last year. You got all the tests and work. It was very overwhelming, the taxing schedule and the stress. And maybe this year you're going again and you're crying out, oh, God, help me with a school load. Hey, Jesus went to school. You talk to the Lord, you have a high priest that can identify. He was a man. You go to work and you have the pressures of the schedule and you live here on planet Earth and not everything just happens perfectly. There's just goofy things that happen. You cry out to the Lord because of your situation. You speak, you have a high priest who can identify. Hey, it's possible, you know, him working his job and maybe some man hired him to fix it, the plow and he, you know, he's, I don't think when he was working with wood and so forth that the wood just, because he was the Son of God, just worked perfectly and everything submitted to him. He put aside his glory. He was a man, so he would identify with us. You work with wood, sometimes it cracks. Sometimes there's faults in the wood, and yes, you have a deadline, and you have to say to the man you're doing the work for who comes that morning, hey, I was up all night. The wood cracked. I got to start over. I'm sorry. I'm doing my best. He could have had experiences like that because he was a man to identify with you and I. So in your human experiences, as you journey in life and you encounter the planet Earth sort of things, we have a high priest. Jesus can identify with you. He knows what it is, in a very true way, what it is to be a human. So when you come, now he lived sinlessly. His heart was not divided. And our hearts are so divided, so he was perfectly devoted to God, no doubt about it. But yet he knew what temptation was. He knew what just the demands of life and the goofy things and curveballs that come at you on planet Earth. He can identify with us. He was a man among men. And he came here in those days, Jesus. No big fanfare, no big crowd with him. He came from Nazareth of Galilee, a place that others were even surprised he came from. Well, he comes as we read here, and we read of the details of his baptism. And beginning with his baptism, as it says there in verse 9, and he was baptized by John in the Jordan. Now, there's a revival going on in Israel. We noted it last week. John the Baptist, there hasn't been a prophet for 4 centuries. And this man, you know, the power of God is with him, the Holy Spirit. And there's a turning in the nation. And maybe on some levels, it's just a surface sort of revival. But he did come, and he was used to prepare the way. And the nation is coming out by hundreds of thousands. And being baptized, and it's a baptism of repentance. And certainly, hearts are being touched, and lives are being changed. And there's this revival going on. In the midst of this revival and baptism, here comes Jesus. And he comes to the man who's leading the revival to be baptized by him. And in that, this whole baptism, remember the baptism of John the Baptist is a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And this word of identification, he comes from Nazareth, we consider that, but also the baptism itself, there's an identification here, where Jesus is identifying with you and I, even in this act of baptism. The question, why would Jesus be baptized? This is a baptism of repentance, right? John the Baptist. Why would Jesus be baptized? Did he need to repent? And the obvious answer to that, many of you know the scripture well, absolutely, emphatically, no. In a unique way, he is unique in this way. He was born sinless and he lived sinless. He's never sinned. There's no need for repentance in any way in his life. And so it's not because of cleansing of sin. In an interesting way, John the Baptist even discerned that. If you read in Matthew, in fact, why don't we just flip there? We'll go back to Mark 1, but just flip with me to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, verse 13. This is Matthew's details on this event. Matthew 3, verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me? But Jesus answered him and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. Note there, when Jesus comes, it's not in Mark, as we return to Mark. But when Jesus comes, John the Baptist actually says to Jesus, says, you should be baptizing me. You want me to baptize you? That doesn't seem right. Now, understand this. There's something important here to understand. And that is John the Baptist does not know at that moment that Jesus is the Lamb of God and the Messiah. We know that from the Gospel of John. Remember the Gospel of John. In fact, why don't we just turn there? All right, we went back to Mark, but we'll go to John right now. Just keeping your fingers moving here, a little exercise. Little finger exercise, it's good. John chapter 1, verse 29. Now note this. John 1, verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who's preferred before me, for he was before me.' I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I've seen and testified that this is the Son of God.'" You follow that? John was saying at that point, "I didn't know he was the Messiah." Of course, their cousins are related. We do know John the Baptist spent a lot of his life in the wilderness. What was the knowledge and relationship of Jesus? We don't really know, and we can only conjecture. But even if he knew some things about him and saw him and spent some time with him, what he says is, "I did not know he was the Lamb of God. I did not know he was the Christ, the Messiah. God the Father told me, the one whom the Holy Spirit comes upon, he's the Christ." It's not that moment yet. And as we were reading in Matthew, Jesus comes forward to be baptized, and John says to him, "Why? Why?" Well, it would seem he's an Old Testament prophet. Is it a prophetic thing? He's an Old Testament prophet. He is. John the Baptist, the last of the Old Testament prophets. Does he look upon Jesus? Is it the Holy Spirit at that moment? There's a revelation that says, "You should be baptizing me, not me baptizing you." Is it? And it does seem, we can say, using the word identification, that there is a statement being made of Jesus' sinlessness right there. That John is stating that. Is it something that the Holy Spirit is revealing to him at that moment? Or maybe John knows, just respects him because, you know, Jesus had such a passion for heaven. Although John himself has had the Holy Spirit, even from the womb in his mom. It does seem, at least using that word identification, that there's a statement here by John the Baptist in Matthew that affirms the sinlessness of Jesus. Yet he doesn't know that he's the Lamb of God and the Christ, the Messiah at that moment. He doesn't. Well, in an amazing way, John the Baptist takes him and baptizes him. And John's baptism is a baptism of repentance. It's a baptism of the remission of sins. That's what we were told. He takes this man, Jesus, from Nazareth, and he baptizes him. And in an amazing way, the one he's baptizing is the very one who's going to provide the means for true remission of sin and forgiveness. It is an amazing thing. Well, the next thing in my outline, we got the identification. Jesus, as you and I are here, we understand, we can study other scriptures. He can identify with us. He was a man. He's a person. He can identify with your human ways and nature. He was tempted, but he didn't sin. The next thing, we have the identification. Then we have, what I have in my outline is the presentation and the dedication. His baptism, there's a presentation and there's a dedication. That is, it's the beginning of his ministry. He's coming forth from Nazareth. We don't know anything about him before. The world hasn't really discerned much either, but he comes forth and there's a presentation that he is indeed the Lamb of God. That's why he's been sent. It's the beginning. He has a mission. He has a purpose. It is to die for the sins of the world. There's a presentation that he is. There is a declaration here. There's a declaration of his mission. And there's also a submission to that. There's this presentation and there's this dedication. And that is when he's baptized. You know, we do this in our baptisms. I teach this, we say this, that when we do a baptism in a lake, we don't have a baptismal here, but, you know, we had one not too long ago at the lake there in Lancaster. But when we do it, you know, the people are watching. I tell the people, when you watch these baptisms, maybe your family here and you're not even a Christian, this is what this baptism is declaring to you, that this person at one point in time put their trust in Christ, and they're saying that I've died with Christ as they go down. When they're in the water, they're saying, I've been buried with Christ. And when they raise up, they're saying, I'm now alive in Christ. I have gone through a radical experience with Jesus. I put my trust in him. I'm now a new creation. I've died with him. I'm a new person. I'm a new creation. That's what we say when we're being baptized. That's the testimony. And so we've done baptisms, and some of you know where we're doing that over and over, and there's a non-Christian watching going, I need that. And they fully dressed, walk out into the lake. I need Jesus. You know, just the message over and over of what this Christian faith, it's radical. Well, Jesus, John takes him, he's put in the water, and he's brought out. And that statement, dying and burial and resurrection, it is a dedication, it is submission. This is the beginning. He knows, I've come to die for the sin of the world. This is my purpose, and this is his dedication and submission to it. He's declaring that in his baptism. So, we look at his baptism. We consider his identification with us. We consider his dedication, submission to his mission, this mission of coming to die for the sin of the world. And, you know, just that statement of dedication, you might be sitting here on a Sunday morning and God's stirring your heart, putting things in your heart to do. Maybe you heard Dan up here, and Dan's like, hey, Awana, and you're like, you know, I was thinking that last year. Or he's like, Horizon Kids, this new ministry of the Adventure Club, and you're thinking, you know what? God, you're telling me you want me to be the skin to the kids, and you're here sitting, and there's this mission that God maybe is putting in your heart. Well, the response is the response of Jesus then. Dedication. I surrender. I submit. I'll do whatever you want me to do, God. And that's what he's doing. It's a dedication. It's a dedication. Submission to the mission. Well, wonderfully, as Jesus passes through the waters of baptism, and the Greek article, when it says immediately came up out of the water, it means he was submersed in the water. That's why we do submersion. We do the same example. His example we follow. We put people in the water and we bring them out of the water if there's no health issue in doing that. Well, he passes through the water of baptism. We're told then in Luke, as he comes out, it says he prayed. So he prays. He's doing this before the Father. He's praying, and it's as he's doing that, we're told, what then Mark says here, that the heavens are open, the heavens are parted, and the Holy Spirit comes down bodily in this form of a dove, and just alights on him, comes upon him. When we look at that, we consider his baptism. You have the identification. You have the presentation of the Lamb of God. You have the dedication to the mission. Then in my outline, my third point is consecration. We note his consecration here and his immersion. His consecration and immersion. That is, it speaks of the Holy Spirit. The baptism, how the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus at the beginning of his ministry to empower him for his mission. Now note in verse 10, and immediately, we talked about that as we started our study in the Gospel of Mark. Immediately. That's the way this book is written. It goes from one scene to another. That's the way Mark writes. And 8 times in this chapter alone, you'll see that word immediately. But it is interesting how Mark states it that way, because it gives you this sense. The Son, before the Father, submits, comes up, and immediately there's a response from heaven. The third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, comes upon. There's an immediate response. As he submits and surrenders, there's a sense of consecration. That is, God the Father, this is his purpose. He's submitting to it, and God the Father is recognizing that, empowering him for it. There's this setting apart to it. There's the blessing from heaven and the Spirit of God upon his life. It's true, when God calls you and I to things and tasks, sometimes we may not feel fit for the task. I know I feel like a goofball. I tell you all the time, I'm just shocked that I pastor a church. I even now don't really feel like a pastor. I just feel like a goofball doing my best. But yet I respect that when God calls, he also gives what's needed. He responds. I just have to trust him. He comes with his grace, his Spirit, his work upon my life. I just have to trust him and submit to it. Well, the Holy Spirit comes upon him. Then we have the question. We pose the question. Did Jesus not have the Holy Spirit before this time? Did Jesus not have the Holy Spirit before this time? He had put aside his glory. Did he not have the Holy Spirit? My response would be, I'd find it hard to believe that he didn't. I mean, certainly we have the indication when he was 12, there was something very heavenward about him. I mean, he was sinless. He was passionate for his Father. And I would have to think the Holy Spirit was working in his life and through his life and around his life. To say that the Holy Spirit wasn't part of him, You're getting closer to the doctrine of the Gnostic doctrines, that the false teaching that came in that time, that mystic teaching that there was the human Jesus and then the divine Jesus. And the human Jesus came here and he's only human. And then the divine Jesus came upon him at the baptism. And so then at the cross, the divine Jesus left him because the divine Jesus can't die and can't suffer and be touched by sin. And then only the man died. Well, that's not true because he's the Son of God all the time. He's very much a man. Doesn't mean the Spirit wasn't with him. But there is now an enabling and an empowerment of the Holy Spirit, an immersion in the Holy Spirit that now happens as he begins his ministry. No doubt about it. That's what this experience is about too. That's what it means. I did a study once in the Gospel of Luke where we were looking at the baptism of Jesus. And I noted, you just take the baptism of Jesus by John the Baptist, and then what follows? I mean, the Holy Spirit comes down. And then you read statements like this. Luke chapter 4, verse 1, right after. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And then going a little bit later, 40 days later, there the whole stand against Satan. Luke chapter 4, verse 14. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Holy Spirit to Galilee. In fact, we can just look in Mark verse 12, chapter 1, right after this. Immediately, the Spirit drove him. Back to Luke, just following. It's just the Holy Spirit in his life. He goes into the synagogue. He reads from Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 to 3. And it's recorded there in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, that he read, "And the Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And then he read, "These things are fulfilled in your eyes, before you right now. That the prophet said, there's one, the servant, the Spirit would be upon me." That's me. And so logically, when you just read through the Gospels and Mark here, it's important to note, as he begins his time of ministry, the Holy Spirit comes upon him to prepare him, to empower him. He's immersed in the Spirit in that sense, what we call being filled with the Spirit. Interestingly, Peter in Acts chapter 10, speaking to Cornelius' household in Acts chapter 10, referring to this time period, this is how Peter says it. Verse 36 to 38 of Acts chapter 10. "The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." Peter, summarizing this, says, God anointed him at this time. God anointed him with power, and he went doing miracles. So there is this mystery of the incarnation. This is wonder to it. He put aside his glory. And here, just he's like a man. He's a man among men. Certainly the Spirit is working in him, but he's a man among men. And as he begins the ministry, the Holy Spirit comes upon him to empower him for what he's to do as a man. As a man. It appears clear that the Spirit came upon him at his baptism to supernaturally anoint him and fill him in the power for ministry. I'm going to quote to you from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Martin Lloyd-Jones, great preacher. They call him the Spurgeon of the 20th century. He says this about this time. He had lived as a man. He had worked as a carpenter. But now at the age of 30, he was setting out into the ministry. And here is the teaching. Because he had become a man and was living life in this world as a man, though he was still the eternal Son of God, he needed to receive the Spirit in his fullness, and God gave him the Spirit. This is a mystery, but it seems clear that even the Son of God, for the purpose of his mediatorial work on earth, could not have done the work that he had been given him to do unless the Father had thus given him the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ was still the second person in the blessed Holy Trinity, but he had laid aside the insignia of his glory. Although he was still the Son of God, eternal and co-equal with the Father, he had limited himself. He had come in the form of a servant. And before he could do his work as the Son of Man and as the Savior, he needed the power of the Holy Spirit. This is surely most helpful as we come to consider the meaning of this term with respect to ourselves. It obviously must mean for us what it meant for the Lord himself. All that to be said, then we can answer the question or pose the question. Do you and I then need this filling of the Holy Spirit? Do we need it? God calls. God wants us to minister, serve in whatever way. Same sort of thing. This is the pattern. The Son of God himself, as he begins his ministry, we see the Holy Spirit coming upon him in power. Now, it's interesting that the Holy Spirit is descended upon him like in as a dove in bodily form. It's quite a wonder what this would be and seem like. This is the only time in the scripture that the Holy Spirit is described being like a dove or in this sort of way. Matthew describes it this way. The Spirit of God descended like a dove and alighting upon him. Like a dove would do that. That's the way the Holy Spirit came. It appeared that way. Now only Jesus sees that and only John. We don't really have any indication that others did. But a dove, what's a dove? The nature of a dove. Why like a dove? Well, a dove in the Bible, and even in human ways, you think of a beautiful little dove, the gentleness that is represented there, just the humility of a dove. But then a dove represents, certainly has a connection with peace. You go back to the time of Genesis and Noah, there is this connection with, in the Bible, the dove and peace. So when you think of a dove, you do naturally think of peace and gentleness. And that's interesting because the Spirit of God comes upon him to empower him. Yet you have this image, this sense of peace and gentleness. Later, Jesus will say to his disciples, hey, when you go forth, be as shrewd as serpents, but as gentle as doves. The empowerment of God, the empowerment of God expressed, yet has that way, the gentleness of the dove, that humility. And with that, if it's all right with you, I'm going to quote you from another author because Roy Hessian has this book called The Calvary Road. It's on personal revival. The Calvary Road. It's written by Roy Hessian. And speaking of his own personal experience with personal revival and what it's this revival that started in Africa and this whole his writing. But anyhow, he says this about the Holy Spirit and the dove here. He says this. The dove is the emblem of peace, which suggests that if the blood of Jesus has cleansed us and we're walking with the Lamb in humility, the sign of the Spirit's presence and fullness will be peace. This is indeed to be the test of our walk all along the way. As it says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 15, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, arbitrate in your hearts, rule in your hearts. If the dove ceases to sing in our hearts at any time, if our peace is broken, then it can only be because of sin. In some matter, we've departed from the humility of the Lamb. We must ask God to show us what it is and to be quick to repent of it and bring the sin to the cross. Then the dove will be once again in his rightful place in our hearts, and peace with God will be ours. In this way, we shall know the continuous abiding of the Spirit's presence, which is open even to fallen men through the immediate and constant application of the precious blood of Jesus. You follow that? He speaks of the Holy Spirit and the dove and peace. The Bible says, Paul wrote to the Colossians, let the peace of God rule in your heart. He's saying that if you're walking in the Spirit, and immersed and overflowing in the Spirit, one of the indications is you have the peace of God. In this life, you're not walking around in frustration. The irritation, that's not it. The confusion and the fear, that's not it. That's indicative you're not walking and overflowing in the Spirit. If the dove, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, is immersed, you're immersed in that and you're overflowing, there is a peace. And I guess the question is, have you tasted of that peace? It's, you know, Jesus said we have the abundant life in him. That's the life of the Spirit. And then there is this wonderful peace. It's a wonderful peace. A lot of times Christians aren't experiencing that, especially in this crazy Western world where so much stuff is trying to grab our hearts and attentions. So what we're pulled into this, we're pulled into that. We're all consumed with that. And we're missing out on the greater thing, which is a life where heaven is the priority. And we submit to that and we have this life of the Spirit. And the life of the Spirit is this peace. Do you have peace or do you have irritation? Do you have peace or do you have fear? Do you have peace or is there confusion? If you don't have peace, it is an indication you're not, you need what's here, what Jesus needed at the beginning of his ministry. You need that overflowing, the touch, of the work of the Holy Spirit. So Roy Hessian, writing a little bit more, says this. Shall we not begin from today to allow our lives to be ruled by the heavenly dove, the peace of God, and allow him to be the arbitrator all the day through? We shall find ourselves walking in a path of constant conviction and much humbling, but in this way we shall come into real conformity with the Lamb of God, and we shall know the only victory that is worth anything, the conquest of ourselves. Roy Hesch in his book, he came to learn, sin quenches the spirit. If I'm on the throne of my heart, if I'm doing what I want to do, and I'm always that way, the Holy Spirit, it is interesting, the dove, the power of God, yet he's like a dove, he's gentle. And you want to make decisions? You want to be on the throne of the heart? You want to do what you want to do? Yet you're a Christian, and you're not, the Holy Spirit isn't then in control. So that sin, and so coming to that place of, God, show me the sin in my heart. I forgive me for being frustrated earlier with my child. Forgive me for the irritation I showed my wife. Forgive me for just the fear that I've let consume me. God, for all these things are wrong. I'm clearly not in the spirit. Forgive me for this. Forgive me for that. Go through that. Come to that place of humility of where you've confessed and you just know that you're God, I want your forgiveness. Jesus, I want your forgiveness. And I want and I believe there's a greater life, the abundant life. I want the life of the Spirit. I want to be ruled by the Spirit. I confess, forgive me, cleanse me. And yield and surrender. And Roy Hessian, and as he's saying here, the peace of God comes. It's this wonderful experience. And the anointing and the power of God with that. How about you? Is that your experience? I tell you, the church, this church, so many churches, the greatest need is the work of the Holy Spirit. The power of the Holy Spirit. We go into the fall. To me, it's like the beginning of a new year. You know, because we do all this ministry. We get into August and we kind of cruise on neutral for a while. Everybody's on vacation. And we get ready. Everything stops. September starts. All the people on vacation come back. Men's ministry starts. Women's ministry starts. Focus groups start. Retreats start. Conferences start. You know, we're right back into it. You know what I mean? Awana's back on. And here we go. It's like the new year. You know, we go into new year. We want God's blessing on our church. You can think that, well, wait a minute. I get to thinking this way sometimes. I'll be looking at another church going, well, maybe we need to change our name. They got this really cool name. That must be why the people are coming. Or I can look at, hey, that pastor actually wears a ball cap. Maybe I need to wear a ball cap. No, I know I shouldn't wear a ball cap. I mean, because a ball cap, maybe I shouldn't cover my head. And then I go through it. No, he wears shorts. I need shorts. Like, Dan, I need shorts. That's what I need. That's what, you start going in this thing, right? Well, they've got different style of music. They have coffee in their sanctuary, and we took it out because it stains our carpet. You start going through this stuff. The next generation needs this. Hey, all those things in some ways can be fine in the right place, if they're really in the right place. But what we need that differentiates us from the rest of the world is the power of the Holy Spirit in our midst. Atheists, I've mentioned, they're starting churches. Atheists are having churches with contemporary worship, testimony time, real warm and fuzzies. And they think that's the power of the church. Because sometimes that is the power of the church. That's all we're doing. Warms and fuzzies, nice music, encouraging talk, we leave. We feel better. What makes the church different is the power of the Holy Spirit. To heal a mind, to change a heart, to heal a marriage, to turn our lives around. And that is what we need. And the way we have that, as we get to that, now notice, Jesus, the baptism is a picture for us. The baptism is a thing of surrender. It's a thing of dedication to the Father, to the mission. Completely, all of himself, and God will lift him up. Same way you and I. It's the life of the Spirit. You can study people, the filling of the Spirit. Sometimes it's divvied up all kinds of different ways. But it always seems to include a life of just bending over, bowing down, meaning submission, humility to God. I don't want to be in charge anymore. I really want your touch in my life and your grace and your power in my life. Forgive me, I bend my knee and heart before you. I am desperately here. I need you. I surrender to you. Guide my thoughts today, all my heart. If I feel out of line at all, I will confess. And I believe in you, Holy Spirit. Come fill my heart. And when you have the faith and you have the yielded, surrendered heart, hey, there's so many that have gone before us in the church. And they tell their stories. I read last service the story of Charles Finney. But you could, you know, Dr. Lloyd-Jones, I just quoted from him, he was in a doctrinal stream in the church. He was reformed. That was his theology. He was reformed. So he's in a theological area that they're not going to, you could say, maybe stress so much the life and the empowerment, the baptism, the Holy Spirit, whatever you want to call it. But Dr. Lloyd-Jones had an experience, and even in his reformed place in the church, he said, you need the smile of God on your life. That's what he would call it. You need to beseech God for it. And he would always reference it, and he was used in a sense of revival in England. Because the Spirit of God, he just believed and sought God for his work, his overfilling his life. We know from the rest of the scriptures. John says, I baptize you with water. There's one coming after me who will baptize you in the Spirit. And we know in these scriptures, we understand at Pentecost, the birth of the church. When I become a Christian, I receive the Holy Spirit. Pentecost, you know, that's the birth of the church. The Holy Spirit came. Now as Christians, the Spirit is in us. And when you can use what any adjective or whatever you want to describe it, I use the word baptism as an adjective. I believe there is a filling of the Spirit. And I use the word baptism just because of the image of the immersion, that there is the abundant life, and a lot of Christians aren't walking in it because they're not walking in the Spirit. And we're called to walk in the Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit. And it's this life of peace. It's a life of conviction. It's the best life, man. We get all wrapped up into the Red Sox. Hey, I may even go to a Red Sox game tomorrow. So it's not wrong. But we get all wrapped up into crazy things and consumed. And we miss out. How about you? Life of peace? Is it? Do you have that peace, that wonderful work of the Spirit of God in your deep part of your soul? I've had experiences. I've shared stories. We're learning. You know, I had come from a certain, you know, Christian background where there wasn't a lot of emphasis on the Holy Spirit. I go to this church. I'm a mechanical engineer at Caterpillar. I go to this church in San Diego. I'm attending there as I'm working at Caterpillar. And I'm watching this man, Mike McIntosh, and I'm like, there's something different about him in a beautiful way. He's just so passionate. He's just so filled with joy. You know what I mean? It was so attractive to me. What? And I could hear him teach about the Spirit. And it put this desire in my heart. And I went on a journey for a while and trying to figure it out. You know what I mean? I didn't want to get weird or anything. One time I was reading a book on the Holy Spirit. And back at that time, I had a real struggle with coffee. Now, I drink coffee now. I love coffee. But back then, I was just on this journey where I wanted to stop drinking it. And I couldn't stop drinking coffee. I was trying for a year to stop drinking coffee. And every day after lunch, you know, I would go back to my office at Caterpillar and I'd be like, I don't want to drink coffee. And I'd go right down to the cafeteria. There goes the coffee. And I was like, I just felt condemned by it. I couldn't stop it. I tried it. I was trying half and half. Nothing. I had to have my coffee. Got to have my coffee. I'm reading this book on the Holy Spirit. And the author makes this point. You want more of the Holy Spirit, but you can't serve two masters. And just that comment as I'm reading it, I'm like, I get this thought in my head. Dude, you serve coffee, man. You're mastered by coffee. I know that's kind of a silly thought, but it came in my mind. And I thought, I don't want to be mastered by anything but you, Lord. I confess it. And I'm just thinking it, and I keep reading the book. Anyway, next day I go to work, and there's no real crazy thing. I just have this thought. I go to work the next day. I had no struggle. I didn't even drink coffee. I went on like a year. I never touched it. It wasn't even a battle. And I felt God was teaching me. There's a little taste of the reality of the Holy Spirit in your life. I've had other experiences I've shared with you. We went a number of years ago through a trial in our church where we had key staff leave right after the ice storm. My father-in-law dies. We're still in the working, you know, that. My mother-in-law, that we have this two-week ice storm without power in my house. And we're already having other trials and we're already weary. And then right after that, within days, you know, January, we have key staff, two people on our staff. They're wonderful people, but they're relocating to a different part of the country. They leave. We have this opening in the staff. We then have somebody on our staff get cancer and die. And we have grieving people. We have issues with the landlord. I got to such a place emotionally I had never been in my life. I was in every way fried. I was completely fried emotionally. My mom was concerned for me. I just felt like I was half dead. I had never felt that way before. There was no desire for anything in me. I just was numb. My wife... My mom, her pastor calls me from Maine. He ministers to pastors. I'm talking to him at length one day, and he says to me, you know, I'm listening to you, and you're where I was, and I had to leave the ministry. You are fried, man. You need to leave the ministry. And I didn't even debate him. I just knew something was very wrong psychologically, emotionally, physiologically. I had emotionally hit that deadline, and too much stress, too long. True story, it's March. We have our Tower Field FGL. I go up to the Tower Field, crunch, 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 crunch. It's icy. It's nighttime. I stand in the middle of the field. I didn't believe after these number of years that this my ministry, would, my life here in Fitchburg would come to this, but what can I do? I just know there's something wrong with me. I stand before God. I cry out to God. I'm like, God, I'm just fried, man. You know it, Lord. I didn't mean to get this way, but just too much. I just, there's something wrong with me. I don't even have desires in me anymore. And God, I don't know what to do. I guess I've come to that place at the end. That's what I'm being told. I respect that. I'll step out of the way. Just show me who's next, who should lead the church. And then I threw this little prayer in at the end. I just said, God, if you want to heal me and renew me, I know you can. And I just threw it out there like, okay, amen. Crunch, crunch, crunch. Got in my vehicle. I drove home. It was nighttime. Went to bed. I got up. I don't know when it happened or how it happened. I got up the next morning, and I just had this life in me. It's hard to explain of this grace. I tell people, you know, when Paul says that you'd be strengthened with might in your inner man, I had this like, I felt like right in my middle of me, this strength in me. And we had other trials we were going through. People were like, man, you seem so strong. I'm like, something happened to me. And I read those verses now of being strengthened with might in your inner man, as Paul talks about the power of the Holy Spirit. And it has a 3D. I have a taste of what that means. The Holy Spirit. It's not just something we talk about. This dove of peace, of grace and power in your life. Do you need it? Do you need it? Think of the image of the baptism. God, I yield to you. God, I confess my sin. Is there anything that's just compromised in any way? I just forgive me, cleanse me, heal me. I surrender. I need you. God, touch my life with your grace and spirit. And the Holy Spirit comes. Well, we have this statement, this point, the consecration, the immersion. The last thing is the attestation, and we're at the end of our time, and I'm going to respect and end, but all that, a voice comes from heaven. Multiple times, three times, we know in Jesus' ministry, right? There's a time of the transfiguration. There's another time, just a little bit before the cross in John, where he says, God, glorify yourself, and God, I will glorify myself. Three times, the Father speaks audibly from heaven to the Son. And this time, and it's a beautiful connection to the Old Testament prophecies, because in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1, Isaiah speaks of the servant that's come and the Spirit of God being upon him. And this suffering servant, you know, those chapters in Isaiah. And Isaiah 42, verse 1, behold my servant, in whom I behold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him, and he'll bring forth justice to the Gentiles. The one in whom my soul delights. Here the Spirit of God comes upon the Son. A voice comes from heaven. God speaks, you are my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. So we have the approval, the divine approval, the attestation. God giving, you know, the Son here, I submit, I surrender, I accept my mission. And the Father saying, here's the Spirit, and I'm pleased. I'm pleased. Well, at the end of our time, let's stand together here and how about you today? You know, as we stand here in the sanctuary as God's people, you know, for a moment, the worship team isn't going to play. We're going to, for just a moment, open our hearts to God. It's always tragic to be hearers of the word, not doers, to just hear it and just let it go. And that's the foolish man, right? That you look in the mirror and then you forget. The Bible says that's the foolish man, foolish person. Maybe as we're standing here, maybe you just need to do business with God. Maybe you need to ask him for forgiveness for something. Maybe, you know, he can identify. He walked this planet, man, for quite a while. He knows life on planet Earth. You got these things, temptations, struggles. You have a high priest who can identify. Maybe there's something you need to lift. You want to pray right now and not forget and ask the Lord. Maybe there's sin to confess. Maybe there's just the Holy Spirit. I mean, if you're honest, you're not living the abundant life. You're living the American life with a Christian label, and that's about as far as it goes. You're not living a life where the peace of God rules in your heart, where the Holy Spirit floods your soul. And the joy of God is there. That your inner man is strengthened by heaven. You're not living it. So as we stand here, maybe the quiet of heart, you want to lift a prayer to God. Maybe a couple of us want to lift a prayer out loud. Hey, we're a congregation, man. We're standing before God together right now. It's a unique moment as we've come together. Let's just stand quietly. If you feel led to lift up a prayer out loud, you can. Or just to pray in your heart. Let's just stand for a moment before we worship the Lord here in closing. Lord, we thank you today. We thank you for the reminders of the scriptures to us. I thank you that Christian faith is just not some religious trip. It isn't just some mental ascension. It's a whole lot more than the mind. It's the power of God in us. So as we stand here, Lord, you see this service of and gathering of believers. And God, I do pray, as your Spirit is here, maybe there's a marriage that just needs the grace from heaven, just a touch from you, God. I pray you'd work in a heart and mind. Maybe there are some that are just wrapped up in stuff and struggling, and the victory is through the Holy Spirit. I pray for their faith to see and take hold of that. Maybe there are some with just a broken heart, and man, it just hurts, and uplift him, God. Discouraged hearts, uplift him. The abundant life, I pray all the more as a church, men and women would gather here that know that abundant life in Christ. The life and joy of God and the Spirit and this church and this community, the Spirit of God would work. So we ask, even now, we invite you, forgive us and cleanse us and heal us of all our sin. May your peace rule in this place. May the lost come in and be saved. May people's lives be transformed by the power of heaven. And we just thank you and we praise you. Lastly, before we go out the door, if you're standing here and you're not born again, that's where it all starts. When I say born again, I'm using the words of Jesus because those are Jesus' words. He said to a religious leader, unless you're born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Born again, he said it. And to enter the kingdom of God, it's to go to heaven. And he says, unless you're born again, you cannot go to heaven. That's the very words of Jesus recorded in John chapter 3. The question is then, are you born again? And what does he mean by being born again? He means this work of the Spirit. That you and I, we're all born. We're all born as humans. And we have this life of humans. But we've inherited this nature from Adam. And we're told that we're sinners. Our very nature, we're sinners. We start right out of the gate with that. And sin separates us from God. That's our state, separated from God. You remain in that state, it's eternal judgment by God. That's what the Bible declares very clearly. And so Jesus says to a religious leader, you need to be born again. And he says, what do you mean, get back inside my mom's womb? What, born again? Born a second time? And then as you understand the context that Jesus shares, he starts to talk about the Holy Spirit. And when you come in contact with God through faith in Jesus, you now experience his life and the life of the Spirit. You're born again. The Holy Spirit begins to work in you and wants to rule and reign in you. And how, so, are you born again? Good news is, you can be born again right here, right now. If you're at a place where you're ready to get right with God and put your trust in Christ. Paul told the church in Rome, in Romans chapter 10, he said, He said, those that call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Those that call on his name will be saved. And he explained, he got into detail. This is what he meant. It is to profess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. That's the Lord of your life. And it is to believe in your heart that he rose from the dead. That is that he died on the cross for your sin and he paid the penalty. That's what Jesus came to do, is to die for the sin of the world as Lamb of God, and that he rose to life so you could have life. That is to recognize you're a sinner, and the only hope, the only answer to you is Jesus, God's Son, his work. And it's to put your trust and to take hold of that in faith and say, I believe. God, would you forgive me of my sins? Would you touch me and fill me with your Spirit? I believe. Save me from my sin. I want to be your child and follow you. And those that call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Are you born again? Are you saved in that way? Saved from the penalty of your sin and the power of your sin? I want to say a prayer, because you can call on God right now and maybe you don't know what to say. I'll just give a simple prayer. You can use this prayer right where you're at to open your heart to heaven and call him. He'll hear you. There's a prayer you can say. Dear Heavenly Father, I confess that I am a sinner. And I want forgiveness of my sins. I do believe that you sent your Son, Jesus, to this world. And he became a man. And one day he died on a cross for my sin, paying the penalty for my sin. And he raised to life so I could have life. So today, Heavenly Father, I ask that you'd forgive me of all my sins. I receive you, Jesus, as my Savior and my Lord. Please fill me with your Holy Spirit. I choose to follow you from this day forward. Thank you for saving me and hearing my prayer. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Those that call on the Lord will be saved. Period. You're here today, you're like, God, I believe, save me. And you've just prayed in your heart and said and asked the Lord to come and touch you and save you. He does. 15 years of age, man, I called on Christ. My life has never been the same. And so many stories here in this church. I'm going to respect that we're way over on time, so... You'd like a Bible. You need a Bible. If you don't have one, we'd love to get one into your hand. This is how you grow. Prayer in the Bible. There's a prayer room back here if you'd like to pray with some folks. I'm available after service up front here if you'd like to pray. If you're just getting started with the Lord, man, let somebody know that's with you. If not me, I'd just like to encourage you as you walk with God.
Horizon Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts can be contacted online at horizonfitchburg.org or by calling 978-665-9111. Our service times are 8:45 and 11 a.m. on Sundays and 6:30 p.m. on Wednesdays.